Well, listen, we're continuing our sermon series about living like God matters, and I hope it's causing us to consider whether we're living each day as if God does matter. You know, that's the whole purpose of this. And too often, it's not the case with us as Christians, and I think that's one reason that the church gets considered to be so irrelevant by the world. This morning, I want to continue our study of this issue in the life of Abraham by looking at being grateful for God's grace. One of my professors in seminary says this: being preoccupied with ourselves, we've lost the grace of being thankful. It's sad to live in a world where there is no one to thank because we ourselves have become the cause and source of all things. Isn't that a powerful little statement? We become so preoccupied with ourselves that we forget that God's the one who's provided everything. As Ron so eloquently said this morning, everything we have has come from His hand. I know we like to think, no, I worked for that. I made the money to buy that. Yada, yada, yada. But you know what? We can be here today and not here tomorrow. And we can be there today and not there tomorrow. And it's all by the grace of God and by His providence that we have what we have. And even more than that, I hope we're going to come to a place where we're humbled by His grace and we find ourselves renewed with a renewed sense of gratefulness that we have a God who's a God of grace, who's a God of mercy. And we're going to be in chapter 18 of Genesis today. And I'm pretty sure that you have never had anyone talk about grace from Genesis chapter 18. Because, as you know, chapter 18 and 19 are the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and a couple of other things. But God's grace, most Christians would define grace as undeserved or unmerited favor. And you'd be right. Or you might, some people like to say, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. And so we throw those terms out, but I want us to think even deeper about it this morning. And I hope that we realize that grace is entirely the work of God. It's unprompted by mankind. It's undeserved by mankind. And apart from anything that we might do to accomplish it, we can't even accomplish it. Grace. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. It's sovereignly bestowed by a sovereign God. And God is not only gracious with what He gives, but also in what He withholds from us. And we sometimes forget that. Sometimes when God says no, it's because of His grace in our lives. You guys remember a guy named Job? You know, he said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He sort of understood it a little bit. He still had a lot to learn as the book of Job unfolds. But he had that basic concept. Remember the Garden of Eden? God said, "Listen, I don't want you to eat of this one tree." Why? Because God knew what it would produce in our lives. He was, even though He was withholding it, it was an act of grace. His grace being poured out. The grace of God is one of the most dominant themes in the Bible. And in fact, it seems to me, it's really the most dominant characteristic of God's dealings with mankind. You know, there was a recent little joke I read about a church luncheon buffet line, and next to the apples was a sign that read, "Apples, take one per person. Remember, God is watching." And a little further down the line next to the cookies, someone had scrawled with crayon, "Cookies, take all you want. God's watching the apples." I don't know if that's really fits in with our concept of grace this morning, but as we begin this morning, can I propose a definition of grace for us to launch out on today? This is what I want us to think about when we talk about God's grace. Grace is the outpouring of God's unsolicited and undeserved goodness upon sinful humanity. I mean, do we really see that as what God has done in His graciousness toward us? It's His outpouring that was unsolicited from Him. We didn't say, "God, we need Your grace." We didn't even care about God. And it's His undeserved goodness being poured out on us. And we're sinful humanity. And it's God's grace that should cause us to raise our voices in humble gratitude for everything that comes our way. Whether it's good, whether it's challenging, whether it's difficult, because God knows what He's doing. and how we need to be conformed to His purposes. Are you with me? Okay. Well, let's turn to Genesis chapter 18. If you have one of the Bibles that was passed out, that's on page 11. Genesis being the first book of the Bible, I didn't think would be too difficult for us to find. So let's pray as we begin. Father, we come to You this morning and ask that we would get out of Your way and that You would pour out Your grace on us this morning and give us ears to hear, give us hearts to embrace and enfold Your word into our lives. We ask that You would lead us and guide us, that anything that's not required of You that You are wanting to do in our lives would be taken out of here and taken away, that what remains would strengthen us and encourage us and build us into Your people who glorify and honor You and always say and do in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's read chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the green trees of Mamre, where while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby, and when he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under the tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread." And then he ran to the herd and selected a choice, tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared, and he set these before them. And while they ate, he stood near them under a tree. I just want to stop there because I want us to set the scene. Abraham's back in Hebron. You remember Hebron back in chapter 13, 16? He was at Hebron in the trees of Mamre. Hebron, remember what those words mean? They mean instruction and fellowship, okay? This is the place where Abraham came. He was receiving instruction. He was fellowshipping with God. It was there that he pitched his tent when he came into the land, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So he's back in a very good place, isn't he? He's back in a place of instruction, back in a place of fellowship. And why is that significant? Because we skipped over the chapter. I'm not going through the chapter where he and Sarah decided to come up with their own plan. Actually, Sarah came up with the plan, and Abraham just obeyed her and did it. And it caused Ishmael to be born as she gave him Hagar, her maidservant, who she got out of Egypt, where they shouldn't have gone in the first place. You know, I mean, all this mushrooms, doesn't it? But that's a sermon for another time. So here they are. He's back at Hebron. Abraham's an old man. He's 99 years old at this point. Here he is one day sitting in the shade in front of his tent on a hot Middle Eastern afternoon. Perhaps he's preparing for a little siesta, you know. And as he's starting to nod off, all of a sudden he looks up and sees three visitors standing out there in front of him. And he immediately goes out and serves them and cares for them. And notice that he hurried to meet them in verse 2. And he bowed down to them and hurried back to the tent in verse 6. And he ran to the herd in verse 7. This is a 99-year-old guy, okay? Where his servant hurried to prepare the calf. And then Abraham brought water to wash their feet and milk and curds and the calf. And then he stood by while they ate. I mean, that's just not bad for a 99-year-old guy, is it? The Lord appears to Abraham and he eats with Abraham. To eat together in that culture was a sign of intimacy, was a sign of fellowship. And it says in verse 1, the Lord appeared to Abraham. And we're going to talk about this in a minute. It's part of the custom for peace offerings, for covenants, and for treaties, all those things. And it's a sign that Abraham and the Lord are in close relationship at Hebron. At the place of fellowship. What a great picture this whole thing is. And when the Lord came to fulfill the covenant promise to Abraham, he comes in person and meets with Abraham. And note, Abraham seems to have some perception of who these visitors are as he ministers to them. He jumps up and starts ministering to them. He bows down before them. He hurries and gets everybody else engaged here. We got to get these guys taken care of. You know, he could have had one of his 300 servants do that. But instead, here he is, this old guy, preparing a barbecue lunch for his friends, you know. He doesn't know they're totally his friends, I guess. But you're probably wondering, who are these masked men? Well, I don't think they had masks on. Who are these visitors? Because we don't have time to go in a whole study of that, but they were the Lord himself, because chapter 18, verse 1 tells us that, and the rest of the chapter tells us the Lord spoke to Abraham and told him this and this and this. And the other two are angels, because these two other angels go to Sodom and Gomorrah, as we would see if we were going to study chapter 19, which we're not going to do today. So I believe that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And you're probably going, what are you talking about? Well, it's called a Christophany, an appearance of the Christ. It happens all through the Old Testament. You guys ever see the phrase, the angel of the Lord? Not an angel of the Lord. It's definite article, the angel of the Lord. And when the angel of the Lord comes, powerful things happen. You remember Joshua? He's getting ready to go into battle with Jericho. He's going, man, what are we going to do? This city has got thick walls, and how are we ever going to get in there? And the angel of the Lord appears to Joshua and comes to him. And he says, are you for us and against us? He says, neither. I'm the captain of the Lord's army. Take off your shoes, because the place you're standing is holy. Who else ever said that? A bush, right? No, it wasn't just a bush. All right. And so he gives him instructions of what he's to do. And he's to go around the city sometimes, blow the trumpets, walls come down, walls come down. Okay. Remember Samson? Not the luggage guy, but Samson, the strong man. Well, he was strong physically and weak spiritually. But his parents, that the angel of the Lord appears to his mother and tells her, you're going to have this son. And then she tells her husband, Manoah, and Manoah goes, oh, yeah, yeah. And then all of a sudden, the angel of the Lord appears to Manoah and says, you better listen to what she said, because it's true. And Manoah goes, ah, oy vey, I better offer sacrifices and worship this guy. And he does. You don't worship an angel. In fact, when John in Revelation, bowed down to worship an angel who is revealing things to him, the angel said, get up, don't worship me, I'm not God. But this angel takes worship. And then we have, well, there's many examples. If you look in 2 Kings 19, in 2 Kings 19, Hezekiah is the king, and Isaiah prophesies to him because the Assyrians are coming. And the Assyrians, as we've talked about before, are nasty people. And they put Judah under siege, the southern kingdom under siege at Jerusalem. They've surrounded the city, and that's what they like to do. And they waited them out, and they were going to come in then and skin them and do all the things they did. And Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and says, don't be afraid. God's going to fight for you, and he's going to take care of the situation. And that night, the angel of the Lord kills 175,000 Assyrian soldiers in the night. And when they wake up in the morning and they go, oh, all of our guards and all the guys who were up all night are dead. They boogied out of there. And God delivered Judah from the hands of the Assyrians. Now, they fell later because of their continuing in sin. But the angel of the Lord appears all over in the Old Testament. I believe that's what's happening here. The Lord is speaking to Abraham. And so Abraham, as you read through it, you're going to see the Lord is speaking to Abraham and Abraham speaking to the Lord, especially in the second part of this chapter. So Sarah's kind of behind the scenes at this point. She's not around. She's in there preparing the meal, and she's back in the tent back there. But she's definitely an important part of this whole promise, and God is going to expose her unbelief. So if you'll take out your notes, I know this was kind of a little bit of a long introduction into all that, but if you'll take out your notes, I can be grateful that God is gracious even in my unbelief. God is gracious even in my unbelief. Look at verse 9. Where's your wife Sarah? They asked him. There in the tent, he said. Then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind him. And Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I'm worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? Then the Lord said to Abraham. It's interesting he doesn't say it to Sarah at this point, isn't it? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Now, did Abraham hear her laugh? No, because she laughed to herself, right? I mean, Abraham's got to go, what are you asking me for? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I didn't laugh. Can you hear this voice coming out from behind the tent? I didn't laugh. But he said, yes, you did. It reminds you of the garden, doesn't it? Have you sinned? No, it wasn't me. It was the woman that you gave me, you know. No, it was you. God informs them that there's a promise of a child that's going to be fulfilled within a year. Now remember, Abraham's 99. Sarah is 89. And what God is promising here is physically impossible. But isn't that how God is? Doesn't he make promises that are humanly impossible for us to comprehend that he can do? Otherwise, what good would it be if we could figure out how to do it? The walls of Jericho falling down at the blast of the trumpets, setting Israel free from 400 years of bondage in Egypt. Or how about Jesus promising that he's going to return and judge the whole world? Or even more than that, how about the promise that he will raise every person from the dead that's ever lived? And we're going, well, that's kind of impossible, isn't it? What about guys that are now dust for 4,000 years? You know, what about people who have been cremated? What about Long John Silver, who's been eaten by a shark, you know, or somebody eaten by wild animals and passed through the digestives? You know, is that too hard for God, who called all things into existence by the power of his word? I mean, really, do we believe that? I think sometimes we don't. We just go, oh, yeah. It says that in the Bible. Yeah, I think it'll happen sometime. God says it will happen. It will happen. Just like he said, Sarah will have a child at this time next year. Yeah. How can he do that? So what did 89-year-old Sarah do when she heard those words? She laughed. Not out loud, but she laughed to herself. She didn't believe. She doubted it. She didn't believe that God could do something that was humanly impossible. It would be so incredible for something like that to happen to two elderly people. And you know what? There's a little bit of Sarah in all of us, isn't there? We do the same thing. When God says he's working all things for our good, we go, I know that's what it says, but it doesn't feel like that's what's happening right now. Ever see the Saturday Night Live with the whiners? Yeah. It's kind of like that. Whenever I think about that, it reminds me of, okay, so you haven't seen it, but anyway. Yeah, you guys are going, what are you doing watching Saturday Night Live, right? Can't help it. Anyway, okay, now where was I? Let's see, Sarah. But there is something about a little bit of Sarah in all of us, because we doubt God. We really don't believe he's working all things. The good things that are going on in our life, the bad things, that he's weaving them together to bring us to a place of good for us. And so we constantly try to figure out ways to help God out, or we find ways to help ourselves out instead of waiting and let God do what he needs to do. And seeing the power of God and seeing the glory of God and God getting glorified. Sarah knew that this guy, whoever he was, knew what she had been thinking. And that was not a very comfortable thing, and she's afraid. And the key question that he asks is, could God ever be limited in his power? That's the question that is coming up here. Is anything too hard for God? Can God ever be limited in his power? And when we doubt God, we're questioning both his truthfulness and his ability. Does he keep his promises? More importantly, does he even have the power to fulfill the promises he makes? And when we doubt God in a way, we're implying that he's a liar. I know that's a hard thing to hear, but that's what we're saying. I don't think he can do it. I just don't believe he can do it. The question is both a rhetorical question and a rebuke at the same time. A rhetorical question is a question that what? It anticipates a positive response, doesn't it? Is anything too hard for God? What's the answer? No. That should be the answer. But we don't believe that so often. And Sarah didn't hear. And yet, it's kind of a rebuke to Sarah. Listen, why are you laughing to yourself? Is there anything too hard for me to do? Why would you laugh at that? Man, that sends chills down my spine because I know I haven't laughed at God. But I know I've doubted God. Have you? And he's asking us those same questions. Why are you doubting? Why are you laughing? Why are you cynical about it? Don't you think I can do it? Is anything too hard for me? Basically, it's a call not only for Sarah, but you and I to believe that God can and does do the impossible. You know, we're going to come up on Christmas. Well, yeah, you know, Mary comes and she's with child, you know. Impossible. Not impossible for God. Is the birth of a child from a dead womb too difficult for the one who called everything into existence? No, it's not. He can do it. And he says, by next year at this time, that's what's going to happen. And Sarah becomes afraid because this person knew her thoughts. And she tries to deny that she laughs. But the Lord gently rebukes her. And I like that he did it gently because he affirms her response. No, you did. You laughed. Don't deny it. You laughed. And the question is one that we ought to take seriously enough to personally evaluate whether we honestly believe God and his word. Because there comes a point when we have to stop picking and choosing what we will trust God with and what we will trust him in his timing to do for us and through us. We either do trust him or we don't trust him. And that's not to say that we don't have room to grow in those areas. We do. That's what we're on, a path of growth. But God doesn't want us to just stay in the same place and keep questioning him. He wants us to move forward and learn to trust him. You know, sometimes we live as Christian atheists, don't we? We say we believe, but we really don't when it comes down to it. You guys remember Matthew chapter 7? There was a centurion who came to Jesus. And he said, my servant is sick at home and they're paralyzed. And Jesus said, I'll come to your house and heal your servant. And he said, no. I'm a man under authority. And I know that you have authority. All you have to do is say the word and my servant will be healed. It's the Ma Bell, the long distance healing, you know. Jesus doesn't need to be there. This centurion, a Roman centurion, not a Jew, a Roman centurion, a Gentile, says, I know that you have the authority to do it. Just say the word and I know that he'll be healed. And Jesus said, go your way, your servant's healed. He goes, and Jesus turns and says to the rest of the Jews, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel, because he didn't even doubt that Jesus could do it. Jesus didn't need to be there and put his hands on anyone. All he had to do is speak the word. And it was done because he knew he had the authority, the power to do that. Man, I wish I had that kind of faith, don't you? God wants us to have that kind of faith. And if a Gentile centurion Roman soldier could have that kind of faith, I think you and I can too. Jesus called that faith. That's kingdom faith. And we need to think about that today. But even in our unbelief, God extends grace. And I love this. God extends grace when I doubt him. Because a year later, you know what happened to Sarah? God said, you know what? I've changed my mind. You didn't believe me. I've had it with you. You know, I keep telling you and Abraham this over and over and over. And you just reject everything I say. So you know what? Forget you. I'm finding somebody else. He didn't do that. God extended his grace and he was patient and forgiving. And even though Sarah at 90 doubted him, she had the child just as God promised. That's how God is, because he loves to come to his people like you and me and make promises to us that seem impossible. And then he wants to just amaze us. And he wants to pour out his goodness on us, unsolicited from us. And just like those guys, we struggle with our doubts. And yet he's gracious to us because he knows our frailty and he comes to us to show us what he's really like, to strengthen us and move us to new faith, new levels of faith. And aren't you glad that we have a God like that? I mean, aren't you glad that we have a God who is so gracious, so merciful? He brought Sarah to the place where her faith came in line with Abraham's, so that both of their faith would rest in God and not in their own abilities. So God would get the glory and God would make his plans come to pass. God wants us to believe that he's able to do whatever he says, even when everything in the world, even our own deceitful hearts, are telling us that God can't do it because it's humanly impossible. Faith is believing that nothing is too hard for God. Look at Genesis 18, verse 16. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. And then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Would you destroy the whole city because of 5 people?" "If I find 45, he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again he spoke to him, "What if only 40 people are found there?" And he said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." And then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" And he answered, "If I find 30, I will not do it if I find 30 there." And Abraham said, "Now that I've been so bold as to speak, what if only 20 can be found there?" And he said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" And he answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And when the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. In your notes, I can be grateful that God is gracious even in judgment. Even in judgment. Because the end of chapter 18 and Genesis 19 deal with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, most people are focusing on the judgment of God against the sin of those cities. But however, this morning, I want us to focus on the grace of God, which brings mercy. And as God prepares to judge these two cities, he reveals what he wants to reveal to Abraham. "Shall I tell Abraham what I'm about to do?" And he kind of does. And obviously, in his omniscience, God already knew what Sodom and Gomorrah were like. Okay, it's not that God had to go check it out. But I think he's doing all of that so that he can demonstrate his justice to Abraham and his grace to Abraham and to you and I as well. I mean, God already knew what Sodom and Gomorrah were like. In fact, Abraham already knew back in chapter 13 that these cities were wicked, but yet Lot pitches his tent towards them. And in fact, if you really think about this whole chapter, it all centers around justice. For certainly, if God is able to do whatever he chooses to do, as in, you know, bringing life to a dead womb, then the question is, will he be just in what he does with his power? If not, how could we ever know if we could trust God? Because what if you want to just act on a mere whim and say, "You know, today you really ticked me off. Boom. And I can do that and you can't say anything about it." but then God would be acting inconsistently with his nature. And as the two angels turn and head towards Sodom, that's what Abraham wants to know from the Lord as he stands before him. And let me just say to you, Abraham, I know everybody says he's arguing with God. I don't think Abraham's arguing with God. Abraham is interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah before God. And you notice he does it with humility and with great reverence to God. He says, listen, I know I'm nothing but dust and ashes, but I just got to ask this. Lord, can you let me just ask one more time? Can I just speak one more time, Lord? I mean, he's not saying, oh, you can't do that. You can't do that. He is pleading for these guys. His concern is about justice. Would God sweep away all of the righteous with the wicked? And Abraham's convinced, I believe, from this passage, that there are some righteous people in Sodom. Now, I know everybody thinks he's just praying only for Lot, but I think he's praying for more than that. And I think he assumes Lot must have had some influence in that city to bring some people to believe in the one true God, because otherwise I don't think he'd have started with 50 people. You understand what I'm saying? He wasn't just saying, hey, will you save Lot because he's there? He's talking about the whole city. You know, this is an amazing thing that Abraham's doing, and I think we really miss it. And I think that's one of the reasons God puts it in here, because Abraham caught the principle of grace. He just was trying to, God, can I count on you to be just in what you do? And so he appeals to God on the basis of that perception that there's righteous people there, and on the basis of God's justice. Because will you do that? Would you do that? And don't miss that his intercessions for all of those cities that are in those cities, because he's asking that even the wicked be spared for the sake of the righteous. Now, that's amazing to me. And earlier, he had rescued those people from those cities in battle. Remember back in chapter 14, verse 16? But now he pleads for them with the same boldness and with the same generous spirit that he had in going after them and pursuing the people who took them captive. And Abraham reveals, really, I think, great character and compassion in his words before God. And I really hope it causes us to pause and consider our own prayers for those people around us who are without Christ. Because do you and I have the same boldness to come to God and pray for them? With the same compassion, the same urgency to ask God to deliver them from the eternal destruction that they're walking toward? Do we pray for our city? Do we pray for our region? Do we pray for our state? There's wicked people in there. There's unrighteous people in there. But there's also righteous people there. Do we pray for our neighbors and our colleagues at work and at school and our friends and our family? Our school teachers, our doctors, our haircutters, our local store clerk? Abraham did. And he did it as a byproduct of his faith. And it's the same faith that you and I are supposed to have. Will we commit to pray for those people that God's brought into our lives this week, for the next month, for the next year, for the next 10 years, if that's what it takes? For Abraham, it comes down to another key question. Could God ever be unjust in his judgment? Shall not the judge of the whole earth do what's right? In other words, he's asking, could God ever be unjust in his judgment? Can you, God, be unjust in your judgment? Would you ever be unjust? And since God's all-powerful and can do anything he wants, and no one can stop him, will he act on mere whims or capriciousness? Or will he act in fairness and in justice in all that he does? Now, you know what? We could go through hundreds of scriptures talking about God's justice and his righteousness and establish that fact. But let me just share Isaiah chapter 30 in verse 18. It says this, "Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. Why? For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him." You know, do you ever think God's unfair? That what he does is ever unjust? See, that's the question Abraham's wrestling with. But Abraham's question is also rhetorical. It assumes a positive answer. Yes, the judge of the whole earth will do what's right. And it's true, God can't tolerate sin. But you know what I think? Judgment is always his last alternative. And as people rebel against God and pursue godlessness, the only alternative is justice, judgment. But know this, and know this, please don't miss this. God always extends grace before judgment. He always extends grace before bringing judgment. When you look through the Bible, you always see God extending grace and mercy before his judgment falls. You know, there was a story about a politician who, after receiving the proofs of his recent portrait, he was really angry with a photographer, and he stormed back into the photographer's office and he confronted him with these words, "This picture does not do me justice." And the photographer replied, "Sir, with a face like yours, you don't need justice. You need grace." Actually, that's what Damon told me just a little while ago when I got my picture taken. I think God executes his judgment with a broken heart. Would you turn to Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel? If you have one of the Bibles that was passed out, it's on page 599. If you don't, go to the end of all the Psalms and Proverbs and everything. You'll hit Isaiah, and then you hit Jeremiah, and then you'll hit Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 33. Listen to what God says in verse 11. "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord." This is God speaking. "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather," here's what he would rather have happen, "that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" God does not take pleasure in bringing judgment. His heart is to have people turn to him. I mean, do you hear the heart of God, the grace of God in that? He calls out in grace to people to turn and come to him for life. Listen, I want you to think, I'm not going to go through all the things in the Bible. You can figure this out for yourselves. The flood. God's going to destroy the whole world because it's all become, the heart and the thoughts of mind and of man have become wicked continuously, it says. And what does God do? Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God tells him, for the next 120 years, I want you to build this ark. And while you're for 120 years, Noah and his family are building this ark, preaching to the people that God's judgment is coming. 120 years. We could talk about individuals, you know. We can talk about, well, Noah's an individual, but you can talk about Saul. You know, Saul had no heart for God, and yet God allowed him to continue as the king, even though he put David on the throne, hoping that Saul would repent and turn back. He never did. For another 20 years after David has been anointed king, or 25 years, as there's debate there. What about Israel? What about, well, even before that, the land? We saw it back in Genesis chapter 13. I'm sorry, chapter 15. He tells Abraham, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to put your descendants in captivity for 400 years because the sins of the Amorites, the pagans in this land, have not come to their fullness yet. God's giving them 400 years to turn to him at the witness of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob while they're in the land. And Abraham's building altars all over the place, not altars to any of their pagan gods, but to the one true God, the nation Israel. They turn away from God, then they come back to God. They turn away from God, they come back to God. They turn away from God, they come back to God. And God, every time he sends them prophets saying, stop what you're doing and come back to me. If you don't, here's what's going to happen. He's always extending grace. We look at the prophets as these guys, rah, rah, you better repent or die, burn, turn or burn, you know. Well, you know what? The prophets are exemplary of the grace of God, calling his people back. Come back, turn, as he said in Ezekiel. And the nations, think about all of the nations that aren't Israel. Do you know, I know I've said this once before in a sermon, I don't remember when it was. It could have been years ago, but I want you guys to think. Israel was a pawn. They were taken captive by all kinds of nations, right? They were in Egypt. Why do you think 400 years Egypt had a witness of the one true God? Then they get taken into captivity by Assyria. They have the witness of one true God. They have the ability to witness to this pagan nation about the one true God. Before God destroys each of those nations, they get captive for 70 years with Babylon. 70 years, Babylon has a chance to turn to God. The Medo-Persian Empire comes in after that. They have the same chance. Cyrus, you know, and all the boys there after him. And then we have Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. God extends his grace even to the world by putting Israel right in the center of it. Do you know what? He's extending grace to this community because you and I are here. And we can either be a witness to the world and live as if God matters, or we can be like Israel and not live like God matters, and the world goes to destruction and judgment. Israel's an example to us of the grace of God and how he's placed us and sprinkled us every place he's put us. There's no accidents. Every one of those kingdoms were prophesied in Daniel, except Egypt, because that had already happened. And Assyria, because that had already happened. You know, we talk about the apostles not getting it when Jesus is right there in our midst, but we don't get it either. I'm not trying to. Am I coming on too strong for you guys? God promised Abraham that if I find 10 people in Sodom, I won't destroy it. 10 righteous people. 10! There were maybe 100,000 people in those cities. We don't know. Some estimates are that it was even more than that. I don't know whether it was or not. But Lot was found to be righteous, even though he didn't live like God matters. Or else, you know what I think? There would have been enough people for Sodom and Gomorrah to not be destroyed. Never underestimate the importance of even a small number of believers, because if Lot had been faithful to share, even with his family and beyond his family, Sodom and Gomorrah wouldn't have gotten destroyed. Our personal witness is important to God, and it can make the difference between an eternal life or an eternal death for a lot of people. That's why we want to live like God matters, because people are looking for something in this world that matters. And God's merciful and he's gracious, and he always extends grace before his justice is executed. Now listen, I'm going to just close with the answer to both of these questions. And they are both great questions, aren't they? Because they're questions you and I need to really wrestle with honestly. They've been answered by God in a most spectacular way. In fact, the most spectacular way even imaginable. Is anything too hard for God? Can he save the whole human race that is in rebellion to him and is going to destruction? Can he do that? That's impossible humanly, isn't it? You and I can't even convince our kids to obey us. Is anything too hard for him? Is there any possible way to turn the hearts of sinful mankind back to him? To cause them to see how great his love is for them? That they would repent and come back to him and embrace him instead of rebel against him? I think that's a humanly impossible task, and it is. But is it too hard for God? No. John 3:16, for God so loved. He so loved. But love isn't just enough, is it? Because after that, it says he so loved. That was his motive. His motive was love, and his love produced a gift that he gave. God gave Abraham and Sarah a promised son when it was impossible. And from that son, the promise of another son was born. A son who would come, not just miraculously for Abraham and Sarah, but for a world. And in Isaiah 9:6, that's what it says. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. God gave the son, Jesus. His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the one promised, the one prefigured in Isaac, the son of Abraham and Sarah. And his son came in a humanly impossible manner as well. Just ask Mary and Joseph someday when you get to talk to them. But don't miss that God gave his only son, and he gave him for one reason, to save us from the justice that needed to be executed on sin. That is why he gave his son. The judgment that our sin deserved was put on his son. And in Christ Jesus, God extended his grace to us. And he demonstrated that he was just, that indeed the judge of the whole earth would do what's right. He didn't just wink at sin. He just didn't brush it off and say, oh, too bad, there was a little sin. We'll take care of that some other time. He said, that has to be dealt with. My justice demands it. If I don't deal with it, I can't even be God. And so what he does is he takes his son, who he gave, and he puts him on a cross, and he pours out his wrath and his justice and his judgment on the sin, and justice and love meet at the cross of Jesus Christ. God's justice is satisfied so that He now can extend His love and His grace and His mercy to a whole human race that doesn't solicit it and doesn't deserve it, but He wants to pour it out on us. Wow. The solution to the whole dilemma was the cross. The cross, where our sin is imputed to Jesus and His righteousness is imputed to us when we come by faith to believe that God made Him the provision for our sin. Man, that is just mind-blowing stuff. Is anything too hard for God? Shall not the God of the judge of the whole earth do that which is right? You know what? You want to talk about God being unfair? You think God taking on human form and the only innocent person ever existent in the entire universe now becomes sin, our sin for us, and dies and is condemned for us? If anything is ever unfair, that has got to be it. That has got to be it. And yet the Bible says, yet it pleased God to bruise His Son. It pleased Him to do it because He looked past the cross and saw all of us coming back to Him. You know what? That is what chapter 18 is about. That's what we've just been reading right here. I know you're saying, are you cuckoo? No, it's not. It contains the very seed of the entire scenario I just shared. The very seed of truth that would come through the gift of God's own promised Son to demonstrate that nothing is too hard for God. And indeed, the judge of the whole earth will do for certain that which is right. God did not compromise His justice at the expense of His love. God does not compromise His grace at the expense of His justice. God does not compromise any of His attributes at the expense of one of the others. You know what? We have that problem. Oh, man, I love my kid. I don't want to discipline him right now. Because you know what? It's uncomfortable. It was uncomfortable on the cross. But that cross brought healing. And that cross brought redemption. And that cross brought forgiveness. And the cross brought life. And we can trust God to the very end. And knowing that, do you think that we should be grateful for God's grace? I hope so. Even more than that, I pray that it's going to cause us to live as if God matters this week. And more than that, let's pray. Father, we confess that too often we take Your grace for granted in our lives. And Lord, for that presumption, I'm sorry. I know we are sorry. I just ask that with the help of Your Holy Spirit, that we will be continually reminded and in such awe of Your grace in our lives that we will overflow with gratitude toward You, and it will cause us to live more closely and more consistently with You. May we be confident that nothing is too hard for You. And may we live like that each day, knowing that we're covered in Your grace. And may we be grateful for it. We pray that for all of our brothers and sisters meeting in churches around this area this morning, that Your grace will just bring them to a humble, awestruck gratitude, just as it brings us there. And may we leave this place longing for more of You, in Jesus' name. Amen.